Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first 11 verses. These are called, I say these, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These are called pastoral epistles, which does not mean that only pastors have to read them. Everybody ought to know about pastoral ministry, because you have to bear witness to those who are called to be pastors. You have to bear witness to their ministry. You need to inquire. You need to cooperate. You need to pray for and support, which means you need to recognize gospel ministry. And above all that, pastoral ministry isn't just for pastors. I think it's from the words of Jeremiah, having a habitat of shepherds, an environment of shepherds. Shepherding is something that should be going on. It takes all of us to do that. I'm an overseer. I'm a leader of ministry. I'm not the hitman you hire just to do it all. And so the pastoral epistles tell us all what a church should look like, what fellowship should look like, what love life should look like between a believer and their God, a believer and other believers, and a believer in the work of Christ. And if it's not done with love, then we're not fulfilling our ministry at all. Okay, well, before I preach on the entire pastoral epistles, I'll go back to verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, not fake, from which some having swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We end our reading and we begin probing. This series is called The Joy of the Lord, and it's almost impossible to find any real clear evidence of joy in the verses I just read. Oh, our text has some positive words in it, like hope and faith and grace and mercy and peace, but no direct reference to joy. There are plenty of topics that do not make us think of joy. Topics like false doctrine, fables or myths, endless genealogies, questions or disputes, controversies, vain jangling or rather idle, meaningless, fruitless talk, and ignorant teachers who misuse the law. And if that isn't enough, we don't sense joy in the serious topics which need to be handled properly by the teaching of the law. Very sinful things like murder, sexual sin, kidnapping or human trafficking, and lying, perjury. Well, when the law is used properly, it will lead to the presentation of the glorious gospel. We kept reading, and it finally got down there, according to the glorious gospel for which I've been entrusted. The law exposes our sins so that we can repent and believe in Christ. The proper use of the law will lead us to be forgiven, cleansed, and made new by Jesus Christ's offering on the cross and the receiving of his resurrection power. So why is this series entitled The Joy of the Lord? Why was this scripture used for such a series? Well, the answer is in a little incidental statement. I say incidental because that's the way we would treat it. In verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And I want you to notice that phrase, the blessed God. The blessed God. Now, we often think of bless, and we're instructed to bless the Lord. And sometimes we've reduced that to only, we'll do him some favors. We got to give him something, make him happy. And that's not the idea. To bless the Lord, and Kids Club gave us a presentation of that a while back, it means to honor him, give him thanks, draw attention to him for his goodness. In other words, give him a good reputation. And yes, when we obey him, it is a blessing to him. But don't think for a minute you can bless him like you bless other people. You know, you give someone a gift or you help someone with a problem that they have. And, thanks, I couldn't have done this without you. You know, that's blessing a person. God's not helpless and God's not in need. But God has extended out here for us to get involved with the matter of happiness and harmony with God. And so we are to bless the Lord. Give him a good reputation, honor him, and be a good recommendation of his goodness and his grace to others. But that's not what this word's talking about here in verse 11. This word here could be translated the happy God. And I've had people almost wrinkle their nose at me, like that's too trite. Well, maybe the world has misused the word happy. Maybe there are types of happiness in this world that are shallow. And, you know, I keep mentioning the happy hour turns into the miserable hour later on. But we have here a very important statement to remember. With all the other attributes of God, we mustn't get in our minds this cynical, angry person who is always frowning and looking with a thunderbolt in his hand to how he can dash somebody and be the cosmic party pooper that some have made him to be. We need to understand, and you can go into Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and sense an environment of great joy, of great glory. And that environment that they're experiencing there, whom they can see, who sits on the throne, we by faith can tap in on that. In Revelation 4 and 5, somewhere it mentions the incense rising is the prayers of the saints. And we get in the Spirit with the Lord and praying in the Spirit as we're instructed, it harmonizes and actually is a part of a grander, glorious, joyous occasion that's going on. And we have to, by faith, see it afar. And, yeah, Peter's going to have something to say about this in a little bit, but I'm going to be methodic here. The happy God. You may already have turned off and just said, a few statements on be happy, don't worry, you know, that kind of a thing. Let's compare this to Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Now, before I go there, I want to talk about that which is called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. I used to try to say, what does that mean? And I came up with beautiful attitudes. Sounded good. Doesn't really have anything to do with Beatitudes. The word Beatitudes means supreme blessedness. Supreme blessedness. And it helps us start to understand why God is the happy God. Jesus starts each statement in the Sermon on the Mount there on Matthew 5, 3 through 12. He starts with blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, so forth. Well, that means a whole lot more than happy. You know, sometimes people translate and say the word means happy. Because it isn't saying, oh, you're going to, you know, get a $1 million check in the mail, or you're going to be blessed by never getting sick or something like that. But it means you're going to be happy. But what kind of happy? The Greek word used here means more than just happy. It describes a joy that is not expected for humans in this life. The Greeks used the word to describe the ecstasy of their gods. Now, I'm not recommending the Greek gods. They were pathetic. They were. You talk about mood swingers. You talk about people that were shallow and vacillating. They look anything but very happy if you read about them. But you know, Baca, the god of pleasure, was just really on a drunken spree all the time. And more or less, they elevated gods to be just a bit above men, only a lot more power, which is very scary, because the more power men get, it gets corrupting, doesn't it? Well, this word blessed, as that the Greeks give us, was attributed to what people might experience after they are dead, but they never implied you could have this kind of happiness in this life. Something you can maybe look forward to when you're dead. That's nice. Well, Jesus takes their word and puts it here with his kingdom message, and he is offering a heavenly bliss to us while we are on this earth. Now, we need to appropriate this. We need to take this gift and unwrap it and put it to use. You know, imagine a wonderful present given to you and you never unwrap it. You don't know what's in there. And you go for years not knowing, not caring, not using. And someone who gave you that gift says, why? Why won't you open it up? Now, I need to take a moment to go over to 1 Peter. And if you've got the finger power to just hold Matthew 5. I'm going over here to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father. And I think here we're talking about thanking him, being grateful to him, and we're blessing him that way. But it says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Now, end here isn't talking about termination. It's talking about the fulfillment of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, I'm just going to take a moment to explain something in case there's a question out there. We have the word salvation, which means deliverance, used in three different ways. Maybe there's another, but three particularly important ways our salvation is described. One is deliverance from the penalty of sins. The moment you believe on Jesus, you receive him, you are justified, declared not guilty, and the penalty of sins has been removed. You've been delivered from that penalty. That happens right now. But then there is a type of salvation where Timothy was told you'll save yourself and those that hear you. That's talking about sanctification. That's talking about getting the overcoming power appropriated so that you are not controlled by sin. You're not deceived by sin. You no longer see sin as pleasure. You see it as misery. And if you do it, you're sorry to God and you repent and you're getting stronger. God's cleansing you. And that's a process. That's not another one of these instant things. Some people want it to be, but I'm sorry, it's a lifelong pursuit. But then, and you can go to Romans 13 with this at the very end, the last few verses, it says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And that's in reference to being glorified, saved from the presence of sin. We're about to be delivered from the whole scene. You know, ungodly world, devil and his fallen angels and the weakness of the flesh. We're going to get new body, new heaven, new earth. We're going to have all that new. And that's the final stage of this so great salvation. Okay, so when Peter says here, receiving the end of your faith, he's saying the climax, the ultimate goal is now brought together. Its heavenly purposes are all brought together into a fulfillment here, consummation. The salvation of your souls. Your soul will be attached to a body that's attached to your soul that is attached to God and His love and His things. And you're not going to have this conflict inside anymore. And there's not going to be the environmental conflicts. So shall we ever be with the Lord. If Jesus would just say, come up hither, that'd be a great way to end the message. But we're still here. And I want to emphasize verse 8 again. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, let's talk about faith, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now the NIV, I looked at some different translations. They all say about the same thing, but I was looking for a nice smooth phrase here because I'm going to go back to Matthew 5 and do something with it. And the NIV provides for us inexpressible and glorious joy. Inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, I said this because of the song we were singing this morning when we first opened up. Unspeakable or inexpressible doesn't mean you aren't to try and speak about it. Just like in 2 Corinthians 9:15, and it says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, we just must enjoy our limitation. The mystery of God means we are feeling something we can't fully express. We try and we try and we get scripture and we get better at it as time goes along, but we never feel like we got it all out there. There aren't enough pens in the world. There isn't enough paper. And there isn't enough words I can think of to express the love of God and the love of His Son. And so there's this joy that is inexpressible. It's glorious. Now I want to go back to Matthew 5 and use this expression to give you the idea, because this could just sound like a monotonous droning to some people who aren't paying much attention. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed, blessed, blessed. And that's just this religious Bible word, you know, and we can say it without thinking, we can hear it without thinking, we can even sing it without thinking. Kind of like the word holy. You know, there's songs these days, they have 20 times the word holy. And I don't know if we fully are comprehending what we're talking about. So my job is to help us slow down, pay attention to some of the things that look like little things that are really big things. So in Matthew 5, verse 3, inexpressible and glorious joy have they who are poor in spirit, which is a reference to humility. Inexpressible and glorious joy are the poor in spirit. Inexpressible and glorious joy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Inexpressible and glorious joy are for the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Inexpressible and glorious joy for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Inexpressible and glorious joy for the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Inexpressible and glorious joy are for the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Inexpressible and glorious joy for the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Inexpressible and glorious joy for they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Inexpressible and glorious are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. We can stop there. Now, I'm not saying that the Greek that Peter used is the same as this word, but this word means what Peter said. that we're not just going to feel a little bit warm and fuzzy. We aren't just going to feel kind of good. We're going to have this inexpressible, glorious joy. When the world looks at us, they say, what in the world's he smiling about? How in the world can you be happy? How can you be content? How can you be keeping your mind right now with all this that's going on? And it's the secret of the blessedness of Christ's kingdom. He gives this type of joy to people that worldly people thought only could belong to so-called gods, or something you might experience after you're dead when everything's finally gone. We get to experience that kind of joy now while the heat is on, while the problems are having. And Peter said, if need be, you are in sorrow, heaviness because of multiplied sorrows, but your faith is being purified. It's more precious to God. Your faith is more precious to God than what gold is to men. Men put gold through the fire. God puts your faith through the fire because that's precious to him. He's not destroying you. He's refining you. And when you can keep that in your mind, and I know it's easy to slip here. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials. You got to once in a while tell yourself this. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and finally you'll have to name them ton by ton. But keep counting your blessings, and we are so far better off than anybody else in the world. If we knew what some people enjoyed rather than what they owned, we'd pity them. We wouldn't envy them. If we knew the miseries that are underneath, and they're masking them, or they've somehow inoculated themselves, if we knew how miserable they really were, we'd pity them and not envy them. Just take Psalm 37 and look. Take Psalm 73. The numbers are nice little reversal thing there. But read those two psalms and you'll get what I'm saying is that we often are deceived by outward appearances. And because of that, we drag our souls down. Why does it say in Psalm 25, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift my soul? Because I'm pulling it up out of muck. I'm pulling it up out of terrible things. I need to hold it up to God where he can clean it up and cheer it up. As we hopefully will see again and again, I don't want you to take this for granted. God is offering us blessedness through the gospel. When God offers us joy, he is not just offering a nice feeling of pleasure. He is sharing his joy. He is sharing himself with us. For God is a blessed, supremely happy being. Now, this same particular word is used again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's slip over to the last chapter of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, verse 15 is where it's located, where God's called blessed again with that same word means he is happy. Supremely happy. Now I'm going to read 14 through 16 just to get the feeling of this so you understand the context. And Paul tells Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickens all things or makes all things alive. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment, verse 14, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, and we don't know when those times are, no man knoweth the hour. The Son of God himself says, I do not know, only the Father knows. But nonetheless, in his times, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, nor whom be to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Okay, every now and then, Paul just does this. He bursts out and starts talking about how glorious God is. Jesus is coming to earth to reveal, to make everybody know who God really is. And the part that we quickly see is that he is sovereign. He's the only potentate, the only one who rules. Sovereign means to rule all by yourself. Nobody has to help you. Nobody gets to help you. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. But oops, we sail over that word blessed because that's one of those religious Bible words, right? No. In view of all this power and majesty, and nobody can approach unto him, and nobody's seen him, and all this forever thing, he's blessed. He's happy. This all-powerful God who dominates the universe is radiant with joy. How attractive that should be to us who live in a world full of austerity. And if you want to know about austerity, it's that stern, I'm the boss, I'm bigger than you, I got the guns, you don't. I'm smart, you're dumb, I'm big, you're little. You know, that kind of power mongering in this world has led to horrible governments, horrible, horrible things. And how refreshing to think of the one who truly has all the power, who comprehends all things and has made promises, and he can't lie. And everything he says he'll do because he not only doesn't lie, he's got all the power to do everything he says. He doesn't forget either. And he makes all these promises. So he is in a realm of contentedness about himself and what he said. I don't know about you, but sometimes I say things and afterwards I say, what did I say that for? Or, boy, I used the wrong word there. Or, boy, I wish I hadn't said that. Yeah, even preachers can do that. Sometimes we kick ourselves after we've preached and we say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry for that. Mr. Spurgeon even said it. He says, I don't want to go out there and just shake hands with people after a sermon. I want to go in my back room and fall on my face and apologize to God for how insufficient I am to declare his glory. I suppose if he can say that, we can just all find our little place to fall down once in a while and talk about words. But here's one who never has regrets. Never lives in any torment. Everything he said, he meant. Everything he said, he likes. I mean, there's a sense in which he doesn't have pleasure in the thing that's going to happen, but he still approves of what he said and how he said it, and he calculated everything correctly, and he thought of everything before he spoke, because that's the way he is. All before the foundation of the world, he, in one massive thought, made a plan, and it's all carrying out according to purpose. That's why he can be the happy God. That's why he's the blessed God. Don't you want to tap in on that? That nothing in this world can steal joy from God? We can correctly describe God as righteously angry with sin and sinners. We've got scripture right there for that. But at the same time, we have scriptures that say God is full of joy. He delights in who he is. He delights in all that is good. And even things that were good, very good, became bad, they're going to be good again. Very good. You know, he's restoring all things. He quickens all things. Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. And Jesus is tapping in on that and still having this great pleasure. And he says, come on in. This water is fine. Come in, join me in my joy. Be with me. Be on my side. Come, know me, take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And we could extend that to say, you're going to find joy too. Joy unspeakable, inexpressible, full of glory. We humans are subject to swinging back and forth, changing our moods. Some of it's based on our hair, and some of us it's based on our finances or what we just heard on the radio or whether the car started. You know, there's just a million things that can take us from being all nice and happy to miserable and complaining. And I'm telling you, I'm staying in line with the rest of you to get this all figured out where I can have this steadiness about me. The secret of it is the presence of the Lord. How good God has stored up for those. Psalm 31 says, the secret of his presence. There's a hiding place that shelters us from the strife of tongues. That's made for us. Now God, he's capable of having all the gamut of these emotions at the same time, and the one does not interfere with the other. One does not cancel the other. You know, just about the time you're happy because someone gave you a birthday cake, but then the dog urinates on your shoe and you go from ah to ah, you know, we're just like that. God never gets rocked and rattled. God never gets rocked or rattled. God never gets surprised. He takes everything in this wonderful stride and says, I offer that to you. It's part of that sanctification thing. It's going to take a while, but it's being offered to us. Each attitude, each attribute of God does not conflict or interfere with another. On one hand, God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. At the same time, 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. He's both. He doesn't alternate. You don't want to try to catch him on just the 1 John love day and hide somewhere on the Hebrews 12 consuming fire day. No, he's that way all the time. And so this amazing thing, you talk about multitasking. The purpose of this study is to understand the joy of the Lord that is offered to us. If we don't know what it is, if we don't appreciate that he's the happy God, well, let me put it this way. I do this with the kids club. Thou art good and doest good. That's from Psalm 119. Forgive me, I can't remember the reference. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Now, if he wasn't good and did good, why would I want him to teach me his statutes? And I compare that to this awful ramshackle house. Shutters are falling off. Things are crooked. Things are not repaired right. Just think of a dilapidated house and a sign out in the front yard says, Bill Schmaltz, School of Carpentry. You look at what he's done there or not done. You want to go in and have him teach you? No. But when God says, let me teach you, you look about. His works are good. He is good. I want to be like him. I want him to teach me. We need to be drawn to the happy God today and every day. As I've said already, we're not talking about a feeling or a mood that comes over us. Oh, I'm happy today. I got the joy of the Lord. And what happened the next day? The joy of the Lord is sufficient for that day too. We're talking about understanding our position, our relationship with God. You know, some of you know how I answer the question of how are you? By the grace of God, I'm doing fine, and so are you. We don't always feel that way, but we can know it because it's true. We're flying by instrument. We're reading the promises. We're reading the good character of God and what he has said. And so we can have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We want to receive his joy and put it into practice in our life. Now, I want to wander around a little bit here. What's going to happen, if I tell you too much, you won't come back the next 7 weeks. But what's going to happen is we're going to let Jesus talk about this in John 15, 16, and 17. We're going to draw from that. I'm going to give you the sample statements. You might say they're the main statements. We'll build on these. But in the Gospel of John chapter 15, if you notice verses 9 through 11, it's going to put this out there. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We're going to find out what these things are. We're going to look back earlier in chapter 15. We'll look ahead a little bit too. So that'll be one examination. Chapter 16 of John, verses 19 through 24. John 16, 19 through 24. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that? That I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish. And it's for the joy that a man is born into the world. And now you therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto, so far you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Now, just a little clarification. You probably figured it out, but Jesus is talking about his death. Things are going down. The enemy seems to be gaining strength, and there's a betrayer amongst them, and Jesus is going to be taken and illegally tried before dawn, and the mobs are going to call for his death, and Pilate's going to assign him to be crucified, and it looks like it's all over. Two sad men are walking on the road to Emmaus later. They get wonderfully surprised by the resurrected Christ, who doesn't instantly reveal who he is, but he tells them this is just what was supposed to happen. Now, for a while, the Pharisees, can you imagine, they're dancing on the tables that night after he's crucified. They are just rejoicing, celebrating. But their joy isn't going to last very long, because the report gets out, he is risen, the tomb's empty. What happened? I can't go into all of it, but Jesus just simply said, they'll be happy and rejoicing now, and you'll be sorrowing, but it's all going to switch. Their joy will turn into sorrow, your sorrow is going to turn into joy, and nobody's going to be able to rob this from you. I'm telling you, folks, hundreds of people saw the resurrected Christ, and they were willing to die for that story. They would not change it. They did not gain monetarily for it. It isn't like they got great positions and wealth. They were hunted down, many of them killed for it, but they would not change their story that they saw him risen from the dead. Now that's real evidence. When you have that kind of amount of witnesses, they weren't hallucinating. But Jesus said, this joy you're going to get when you see me again, nobody's going to ever take that from you. And some went for years enduring sufferings and propagating the truth. Others died more quickly. But in any case, nobody could take this joy. This joy was full. At the end of the day, maybe my head got hit with a rock, but Jesus is alive. And he said, because I live, you live also. And the hope of the resurrection, the lively, living hope that Peter talks about, it sailed them through things. And you just look up the word joy. We have, you know, does anybody use a concordance anymore? Good. Well, you can also get your search engines for your Bible Gateway or some other device, and you check out New Testament references to joy, and so many of them are built around rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing in the other believers and seeing the Lord in them and working in them and through them. Joy, 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 so much cause for joy. It never was about how cool their church building was, because they didn't have one. It was never about how big the offerings were. That was incidental, this management, being good stewards of what God gave them. It wasn't about, boy, well, do we have the best choir? No, it was always, we have the Lord. He's alive forevermore. He's always with us, will never forsake us, and he's with all of us, and we have each other. We have each other as the body of Christ. And that brings all this source for joy. So cheer yourself up. And look for the source of joy in the New Testament especially. There's some dandies in the Old Testament, but I'll have to save that. We want to enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, Matthew 25 talks, it's a parable. And there's one who owned an estate, and he had servants. And he gave the servants things to do, gave them resources to use, and he went to inherit a kingdom. Now, there's a lot more to this story, so bear with me. I'm just saying he comes back, and the servants that were faithful with the resources they were given, he rewards them, and he says, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." That's a great phrase. And you can prep yourself saying, at the end of all this life, I will not regret whatever service I've rendered to him. I will not regret anything that I sacrificed or gave up or suffered for him. I wish I had given him more, but I want to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Now that's the pie in the sky when you die by and by. I can bring it up forward here. You can enter into his joy right now because you're in a position called the joy of the Lord. He already rejoices in you, and I'm going to try to prove that in just a second. He already is exultant that you're his. And you can tap in on his joy anytime. You don't have to die first. That's the Greek philosophy. Maybe when you're dead, you'll have this joy. No, you can start tapping in on it right now, even as Jesus did. Think of it, folks. He went to the cross. Hebrews 12 says, the joy set before him, but he despised the shame. He endured the sufferings and the contradictions of sinners against him. It wasn't all pleasant. Matter of fact, it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But, you know, he's experiencing something you would never want to experience. And he as much as told you this. I'm going to do it for you, so you have to never do this. Because if you do, you'll never get out of it. Jesus had the ability to go into that terrible wrath of God for our sins and come back out. And Jesus, knowing this, and Isaiah 53 says that he had in mind that he would see his seed afterwards, that's us, and be satisfied. So he did it with joy. Okay? So if my basement is knee-deep in sewage, and I tell you, I'll give you $1 million if you get this one precious chest out for me, it's not joyful to do it. It's not feeling good, smelling good, looking good. But if you can say, $1 million, $1 million, $1 million. Yeah, I'll do it. $1 million. $1 million. But we got something better than $1 million. Have we grasped what eternal life means? To be a child of God and a co-heir of the kingdom of Christ, joint heir of the kingdom of Christ. Do we understand that all power is already given to Jesus? Go, therefore, I'm with you all way, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do we realize what we've got? Are we just looking at, you know, when Peter was out there and the waves were hitting his legs and he started to sink, you know, bless God, he's the only one got out of the boat at all. I don't like anybody picking on Peter for this. But nonetheless, he got his eyes on the waves instead of the Lord. And he had to quickly say, Lord, save me. And, you know, Jesus didn't pick him up and carry him. He touched him and they walked back into the boat. 11 other disciples had sitting there with their teeth in their mouth, hadn't done any of it. So Peter's my hero. Yeah, he's out there. He takes chances. He says things. But he was in training, and the Lord revealed those things so that we could take heart, that we got to be brave and try things and take chances and trust the Lord and keep our eyes on him. And don't ever forget that when Jesus would talk to Peter about the failures he's going to commit, he also said, look, Simon, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. And you see a man weeping bitterly at the trial of Jesus, and he runs away after he's denied Christ 3 times. But later on Pentecost, you see a man whose backbone is straight, his shoulders are back, and he's declaring the love and the grace of the Lord and declaring the gospel. There's a guy got the strength of the Lord. He got the joy of the Lord. That's what we need. That's what we need. Now, Zephaniah 3:17. This has been my secret weapon for a long time, but I've been here a long time, and maybe by now you already are real familiar. I love to see the face of a person who's never had this reference presented to them. They've never really noticed it. But you go to the book of Zephaniah, not Zechariah, Zephaniah. Oh, yes. Well, it's after Habakkuk. How's that? It's before Haggai. So those little minor prophets, you know, you got Malachi, Zechariah, and you're going back, and most of them are smaller books. You see Zechariah, keep going. Well, you see Haggai, keep going. If you're coming from the other direction, you see Habakkuk, you got to go the other way. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. Hope you get your colored pencils out later and keep this one. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. You always think of the throne of God, you know, angels and men are singing, there's the living creatures and, you know, cherubims and all this, and holy, holy, and singing and hallelujah. But can you imagine what happens in heaven when God starts to sing? I can't imagine what that sounds like. I would think everybody else would shut up because he is singing. What's he singing about? What's his love song? He's received all these songs about himself. Is he singing about himself? No, it says he's going to rejoice over thee, over us, with joy. He isn't going to rest in my love for him. He's resting in his love for us. Because, you know, we love him because he first loved us. So he's rejoicing in his own love. He's rejoicing in so great salvation. He's rejoicing in the accomplishment of Christ. And we could talk about his love for Israel. That would be in context. But I have every right, I believe, to extend this, that all of his elect, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to be gathered together without spot or wrinkle, blameless, holy, he's rejoicing. He's going to be satisfied with what his love has done, what his grace has done. He will joy over thee with singing. You know, once in a while, and maybe it's just when nobody's around to hear it, maybe it's just in the shower, but once in a while, you feel kind of good and you start singing. God doesn't just go to some happy place where he says, oh, I'm glad I'm God and I like me. No, he's saying, I'm glad I'm God. And I have loved them. I've bought them back from sin. I lost them because of sin, but I was able to buy them back, and my son accomplished it. And they're going to be all gathered together. And he's anticipating all of that with that eternal mind of his. It's all like it happened. It's like it's already happened. And he's rejoicing. Now, we have to take a little study in ourselves. This is a short thing. Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is right after Psalm 41. Just saying. Psalm 42, and I'm going to read two verses that are not next to each other. Psalm 42, verse 5, and Psalm 42, verse 11. One of those times where we have to have a little talk with ourselves. Meditation means to mutter to yourself quietly, softly. And we're having a talk. We have to ask ourselves, why am I so miserable today? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So remember that word countenance. Verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Okay, countenance. Primary meaning of the word is face. It has to do with being in the presence of God. No, you haven't seen his face. I get that. But in Scripture, you can see his face. You can perceive his feelings towards you, his direction of his thought. And if you were a kid coming home from school and mother is sitting there with a fresh plate of cookies and smiling, saying, welcome home, how would you like some milk with these cookies? And that look on her face would instantly, the smell of the cookies helps, but the look on her face is a good thing. Because you know what she could have said? Don't you touch these, there for company tonight. But she didn't do that. She had the inviting look on. You know, you come home the next day saying, oh, what she got this time? What she's got is her hands on her hips saying, what about your room? I thought you said you were going to clean it last night. Or you didn't take out the garbage this morning. And the look on her face, you know instantly, something's up. We call it discountenancing. When you're frowning on something, you're communicating that you don't approve. But the countenance that is good. And it says here in verse 5, his countenance helps my countenance. I take a look at God's face, I don't see worry lines, I don't see wrinkles, I don't see rolled up lips and a threatening look. I see love. He's singing about me. You know, I can encourage myself with that. So he is the health of my countenance. Now, the Persian kings did not like it when anyone came into their presence and was frowning. It represented displeasure with their rule. So you always put on the happy face, right? And Nehemiah had to deal with that, but that's another story. Now, the danger of a Persian king seeing your frown is one thing, but your king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the and the one he's going to reveal to all the world that he is the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is saying with concern, why are you cast down? Why are you frowning? Let's talk about this. Come to the throne room of grace without fear. We'll talk about this. I'll give you help in time of need. I have grace to help you. And I'm your high priest. And cast your care upon me because I care for you. And here's the promises. Look how I've kept them before. I'll keep them again. You can trust me not only with your soul in heaven, you can trust me with your life right now. And so he's the help of my countenance. I look to him. My face is lightened. Psalm 34 says lightened in the King James. And another translation says they were radiant. I like that word, radiant, because it means beaming out. Okay, this is just getting us started with the joy of the Lord. I've tipped my hand. I've shown you where I plan to go. Like I said, now you're going to take the next 7 weeks off. Well, I hope not. But let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a truly happy, joyous, supremely joyous God. Thank you that part of the source of your joy is that you love us so much and you provided for us to live with you forever, starting now. But Lord, as we tap into this, we realize you're glorious, you're wonderful, your joy is impeccable. The character of who you are and the goodness of your deeds gives us every reason to rejoice. You're a good, good God. Help us to take pleasure in you. Help us, Lord, to not worry about what we don't have that might not make us happy anyways. And let's look at what we do have to make us happy. We have you. You're our portion. And that forever. Help us to tap into the resources that we can enjoy them today and not wait till we're dead. Help us to realize that he who overcame the world for us says that by faith in him, we overcome the world too. Give faith where it's needed, Lord. If there's someone here who hasn't received the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've not been delivered from the penalty of their sins, may today be the day they call out to you and receive that forgiveness and that great relief. Help us all in the process of sanctification, letting go of things that are unworthy of a child of God and grasping that which is truly our gifts from you. So please do your work in us, Lord. And I ask that you do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.